There is no tomorrow. It's a phrase a friend of mine said to me recently. And it has a lot more to do with St. Paul's text for us today than the Gospel of Mark. But it's a phrase I think you'll hear me say again. There is no tomorrow. That is the life of the Christian. To believe that any moment, any hour, any flicker of thought or bat of the eye could be the end of the universe. And this is our great hope. So that from now on we live as those who have no lives. Being weak with those who are weak. Being strong with those who are strong. Seeking to love our neighbor as ourselves, not for what we can gain from it, but because we believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that this is sufficient to make us live forever in a world far better than this one. In Mark chapter 1, no one quite sees this yet. Well, that's not quite fair. No one sees this yet except for Jesus. Jesus knows exactly why he's there, which is why he gets a little weird. You may remember from last week, I said that in Mark's gospel, one of the several themes that you see that's different, that's a different flavor than the other gospels, is that Jesus is a bit of a madman. He's kind of nuts. Again, he gets angry at weird reasons. He storms off. I mean, just look at what he does here. He's got crowds upon crowds beating down his door. I mean, imagine this. That we showed up here on Sunday morning and the place was full. And you go looking for the pastor and you find the pastor. He says, let's go pray in another place. What a weird thing to do. But see, Jesus knows that we of our nature, we of our flesh, we who we are born of Adam, we seek him for all the wrong reasons. We seek him to make life cheery and merry and better now. So that when we pray, we don't go off and say, Lord, thy will be done, no matter what it might be. Nor do we go off and say, I mean, very rarely would this be your heartfelt prayer in mid-afternoon. Lord Jesus, be with the missionaries of your church, that they would stand strong against the temptation to soft-pedal the gospel. We don't say that often, do we? How often is the prayer, dear Lord, deliver me from this temptation, this greed of mine as I approach tax season and wonder, can I really afford to help the church? Can I really afford to help my neighbor? No, that's not the prayer we pray either. The prayer we pray is, Lord Jesus, give me daily bread. Give me daily bread not only for today, but for tomorrow also. And for the day after, and the day after that. Dear Lord, store up my daily bread so I might look upon it in great giant barns and thus feel secure and comforted, not because you've given me anything, but because I have plenty of daily bread to trust in. I don't intend to be harsh. I can firmly and surely say to you that as I and my family have considered the call here, there is no temptation I myself have faced that's a greater one than that. The fear of not having enough. You see, we have enough where we are. And we fear. We don't know. What will be? Will we have enough bread not only for today, but also for tomorrow? Now, in the text, we find ourselves in good company. Because everybody's like this. You're not special. You're just like the rest of the world. And Jesus is here in verse 29 doing what he's doing because he knows this. This doesn't surprise him at all. He's seen this from the moment that Adam reached out and ate that fruit. He knows exactly what our hearts are going to be like. He knows exactly what your heart is going to be like. And rather than burn Adam to a crisp in an instant and just spare you existence altogether, he lets it all go. He stays his hand so that he might, well, reach down into this muck with his own hands and pull you back out of it, back to where he originally intended you to be. That's why Jesus is here, leaving the synagogue where last week we heard him fighting, conquering, casting out a demon in the midst of church. I mean, this has just happened. He walks out of the synagogue Sunday morning, and he goes to visit some of those whom he is calling to himself. Simon, that's St. Peter. Andrew, who is his brother. James and John, you know them, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, is a nickname Jesus gave his dad. You got to wonder what made him thunder. They go into the house, and there is Peter's mother-in-law. We know St. Peter is married, by the way, from this text. There is Peter's mother-in-law, ill with a fever. And they told him, you know, she should be down right now. She had a roast in the oven, potatoes, carrots, the whole shebang. It was a comfort meal for Sunday dinner, like you wouldn't believe. But she's got 104 fever. She can't lift her face. We're not sure. It might be the death of her. And he comes and he takes her by the hand. And don't miss this. The English doesn't say it very well here, but it says lifted her up. There's two words that can be translated that way in English, and both of them can also be translated as resurrected or raised. Now, I'm not saying she's dead and he's raising her from the dead. I'm saying that this is a foreshadow. Yeah. He's going to raise people from the dead, and then he's going to raise from the dead, and then he's going to raise you from the dead. This is just a hint, just a taste. But he takes her, ill with fever, and he lifts her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. In one of the other Gospels, it says not only that the fever left her, it says that he rebukes the fever, as if the fever is a person, or has a personality, or is a thing to be talked to. Very strange, that. But he shows here now, I mean, this is kind of the second thing he's done, right? Demon, get out. Sickness, get out. And as a result of these two events, by sundown in this little home in not a small town, but it's not a, by our standards, it would be a very small town. But in the time, it wasn't a small town. It was a good-sized town. Everybody from all the surrounding region has heard about this. And they come and they press in on the door of the house so that nobody can get out. And they're bringing all those who are ill with any kind of illness, right? Whatever it is, just think, all of our prayers these days, all the things we would have Jesus deal with and make better for us in the present. And with that, something we don't believe much these days, those oppressed by demons, I am sure that they are out there, all of them are brought, and this is all the wrong reason. This is not why Jesus is here. He's going to tell us this in a moment. It's not why he's here. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that even though he's not here to make your daily bread better, at least in this instance, when he sees the pain, he is one so full of mercy that he can't help himself. He heals. That's who he is. That's what he does. A strange man. I mean, what would you do if a crowd burst in on you on your Sunday afternoon dinner after you'd worked all day? Huh? Would you give your night to serving? Well, that's who he is. I don't say it to say you should. I say it to say he does. He healed many, cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Remember, in Mark's gospel, nobody knows who Jesus is. Nobody gets it except for the demons and the centurion at the foot of the cross, the pagan of pagans, the worshiper of Caesar, who's the one charged with hanging him dead there. He knows who Jesus is. You're supposed to see yourself in that man, that sinner of sinners. But then again, here we are. They've got the crowd. Jesus, you did some fancy miracles. Jesus, you answered some prayers. Jesus, you gave them what they wanted, and here they come. And what does he do? He rises very early in the morning. Catch the pun again. When does he rise? At dawn? Interesting. He rises very early in the morning while it was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place. Now, who on earth would do this? To a desert? Out into the fields in the cold of winter? Why on earth? He goes to the desolate place, and there he prays. Now, any attempt to tell you what he prays at this time must be relegated to pious speculation. I cannot promise you I know what he is praying, But I can say that the context tells me he was concerned. He was concerned that everyone was following him for the wrong reasons, that they thought he was a bread god, a gift god, just like the pagans have. Here, come to the temple, put some money in the plate, offer a little sacrifice, and I'll fix whatever you need fixed. So he goes out and he prays, and I imagine in his humanity that part of this prayer is, Lord, have mercy. And Lord, help me walk the straight path. Lord, let me not be distracted by the temptation to power and glory and wealth, which he could have. And you remember, the devil does indeed offer that very thing to him. He prays. He unites his will with the Father. And this is important too. If we are to study prayer, we must understand that prayer is not first asking God for what you want. There is a place for that, because as a father would to his children want them to tell him their needs, he does want you to tell him your needs. That's not first what prayer is. That's what prayer becomes, and the freedom of what prayer firstly is, which is to speak back to God what God has spoken to you, to receive his word, and then pray it back rightly, to unite your mind with God's mind, and only after that hear the offer. Tell me, little child, what you need. And if it keeps you in the faith, and if it will not destroy your faith, I very likely will give it to you. He prays. I don't know what it's for, but I know what he says next. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, right? He's lost, just like at the temple when he was 12. Kind of interesting. Different gospel, similar effect. They searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, nah, they're not. Not really. Not yet. How interesting again, though, in Mark's gospel, depending on how you read the end, whether the addition on the back that tells about the women finding Jesus risen from the dead is authentic or not, I don't believe it is. I believe the early manuscripts do not contain it. And so the end of the gospel is the beginning, where everybody is searching for the Jesus who rises at dawn. And all you have is the words that he has done so for you. They search for him. They say they are searching for you. He says, let us go on to the next towns. You would think it would be so that I might heal their diseases and cast out the demons. But it doesn't say that. And this is how I know there's something amiss. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. And what has his preaching been so far? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe that the Messiah is coming and has come. Repent and believe that in the healing and the casting out, the reign of God stands among you to save. Repent and believe that I, Jesus, am this God of the Old Testament who has proclaimed that I have power over all things. I must preach that to others also, for that is why I came out. I came out that my words about death and resurrection for you might be heard. And that is why when Jesus sends the church into the world, he does not send us with miracles. And frankly, he does not send us with the power of prayer. Do we have prayer? Yes. Is it powerful? Indeed. But it is not the mission. He sends us with words about who he is and what he has done. He sends pastors to preach it. He sends people to preach it to, confess it, to same say it, to speak it back, to start your prayers not with demands, but with praise that rightly calls out who God is. Actually is. So as we think of him going on through all Galilee preaching who he is and casting out the demons and healing the sick and having that mercy pour out all the same, we might do what he asks first, rise and confess who he is, in the words of the Nicene Creed. In the name of Jesus.